I'll offer a brief introduction of our speaker today, Reverend Ian McPherson. We just had a chance to talk briefly before the service, and we have a lot of friends in common, including the Miller-Durskin family and the two Hannahs from Hannah Barg and Hannah Beachy from Durham, who were part of our congregation. But Ian grew up as a Pentecostal pastor's kid. Maybe you're a recovering Pentecostal pastor's kid. In a small town in southeastern North Carolina, he said the town was so small, most people just said, "I've driven through there." They went on to study American history and theology at Campbell University, at St. Louis University, and at Union Theological Seminary in New York. Now, an ordained minister of the United Church of Christ, Ian returned to North Carolina and currently serves as the Minister of Missions and Young Adults at Pullen Memorial Baptist Church. Ian accompanies communities that are inspired by ancient wisdom in their pursuit of personal, communal, and societal transformation. They are a Christian educator and organizer called to equip the church in its pursuit of the just social order that Christ envisioned. Like their spiritual forebears, the Charismatics and Pentecostals, Ian's call weaves together deep attentiveness to personal spiritual gifts and a fiery devotion to the Spirit's transgressive work through and for the sake of community.
Well, good morning, Raleigh Mennonite. I bring you greetings from the Pullen Memorial Baptist Church. Many of you have a history, with that congregation or currently have friends there, and they certainly send their love to you, and I hope to be able to send some of your love back to them when I return next week. I'd like to start this morning by offering a simple prayer that Mr. Rogers used to pray each day before he walked onto the set of his neighborhood. So would you please join with me in prayer? Dear God, let some word that is heard be yours. Amen. There was something comforting for a Pentecostal adolescent about the moral clarity of John's gospel, something seductive about its simplicity. There is, in John's telling, a cosmic struggle between light and dark, between that which is from above and that which is from below, and between, as we read in today's passage, the shepherd and the thief. We Pentecostals gleefully joined this cosmic struggle in terms that our Anabaptist siblings would surely find troubling. We were engaged in spiritual warfare. We sang songs about enlisting in the Lord's army, raiding the enemy's camp, and joining a conquering and triumphant Christ on the battlefield. We relished in the detailed descriptions of the armor and the weaponry of God found in Ephesians. And our community's greatest honorific was the title Prayer Warrior. Some of you maybe can relate. It was within this context that I came to embrace the book of John as my favorite gospel as a youth. John 10:10, the closing verse of our reading for today, was one of the earliest I ever committed to memory. These lines were, for a good portion of my teenaged years, my favorite words in all of Scripture. The thief comes only to steal, to kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Yet once I memorized this passage, I rarely reread it in context. I lifted these words out of the pasture and transplanted them onto this cosmic battlefield. Repeating John 10:10 to myself, I felt both empowered as an agent of good and sure of my ability to identify the work of evil in the world. With two clearly defined sides to a grand cosmic struggle, one that seeks destruction only and death, and another that seeks fullness of life, it was rather simple. I knew which side was good and which side was evil, and therefore which would have my allegiance. There are fewer, clearer delineations than a battle line. The moral clarity, the narrative simplicity of this spiritual warfare narrative provided assurance that I was indeed on the right side of history. Verses like John 10:10 bolstered my confidence while connecting me to a story greater than my own, a narrative of epic proportions. This cosmic struggle infused even the most ordinary moments with existential significance. A prayerful walk to the cafeteria might unexpectedly become a battle with the powers of evil. Framed in the only spiritual language that I knew, a sudden ominous feeling within me might be counted as a literal attack from demonic forces that I was called to resist. This kind of spiritual hypervigilance pervaded my whole sense of reality growing up. And now over the years, you might be relieved to know, my cosmology has changed quite a bit. Thanks in no small part to the Mennonites I got to know while living in an intentional community in Washington, D.C., I've reframed my approach to this language of spiritual warfare. And though much of this language was supposedly relegated to a spiritual plane of existence, or what we sometimes call the heavenly realm, after 9/11, it became clear that these lines between the Lord's army and the U.S. military became blurred, to say the least. Holy war was no longer merely a spiritual matter. But often, despite years of practice and theological study, when returning to scripture, old hermeneutical habits are hard to break. And so when placing myself in this passage again, it was a bit jarring to look around and find that I was not in a battle for the cosmos so much as caught in an argument between neighboring farmers, a narrative with less than epic proportions, to say the least. Closely reading today's passage this week, I was surprised to find myself no longer among soldiers, but among sheep. Sheep who are acted upon in this text more than they act, or even more accurately, react. Another calls, and the sheep hear that call. Another leads, and the sheep are led. Another goes ahead, and the sheep follow. Or rather, when a stranger attempts to lead, the sheep do not follow and run from the stranger. The action of today's text is driven by the shepherd, the gatekeeper, the thief, the bandit, and the stranger. The fate of the sheep, their comings and goings, are defined by the actions of others. That is, until Jesus places himself in the story. Ironically, despite all his talk of the sheep knowing the shepherd's voice, Jesus' audience wasn't following what he had to say today. Something of this figure of speech or this story just wasn't getting through. So Jesus reframes the narrative in the middle of today's passage, using someone more proximate to those listening, himself. As a quick caveat, let me just say that while, yes, this is Good Shepherd Sunday, and while, yes, Jesus will go on to call himself the Good Shepherd in verse 11, there are, I believe, some critical things that we miss if we skip too quickly beyond the bounds of our lectionary reading this morning. Principally, this. Isn't it interesting that before we get to the Good Shepherd narrative, Jesus first identifies himself twice as the gate? The gate the shepherd opens and enters, the gate the thief avoids altogether, the gate for the sheep. Jesus is the gate, an inanimate object, a thing to be acted upon, a rather curious role for John's cosmic Christ to claim. Yet through the gate, the narrative shifts. Salvation is assured. I would even dare to say that liberation is secured. For through the gate, suddenly the sheep act, seemingly of their own accord, free to move in and out, to come and to go, to pursue pasture in safety, freed from the fear of the wiles of the thief. And it is through the gate that I heard anew this week the purpose of Jesus's coming. This cosmic Christ who, though not of this world, came into this world so that through him we might have life and have it abundantly. Jarring as it was, initially being put out to pasture, so to speak, the more I sit with John 10:10 in its context, the more I'm convinced that this journey through the gate is no less epic an adventure, no less cosmic in its significance than any of my adolescent imaginings. And though cast in the role of a simple sheep, I find myself no less empowered by this narrative, though I do think it has helped to right-size my own sense of proportion in the story. Because as I look around this flock, of which I am only one member, I recognize that this cosmic struggle has never been merely about my agency or my personal sense of fulfillment. That was always too small an adventure. Rather, Christ's inbreaking into our world has always been about our collective liberation. For while the shepherd calls each of us by name, all of us are led through the gate together. As this story and the whole biblical witness will testify, our fates are inextricably bound to one another. And we will never get to having life together, much less having it abundantly, without a shared commitment to the well-being of all of us. Indeed, the only way through is together. And Christ is the gate for us. The way through what we have settled for, to all that Jesus assures us is possible, through our war waging to true peacekeeping, peacemaking even, through our systems of exploitation to shared flourishing, through our culture's hyper-individualism to radical solidarity, through our temptation to keep ourselves at the center of the story, into a shared narrative of abundance for all. In some ways, I might be preaching to the choir this morning. After all, I don't imagine that there are too many Mennonites who are tempted to place themselves at the center of a cosmic story of spiritual warfare. But I do wonder how many of us have been similarly tempted to, in one way or another, lift our own sense of agency, our own sense of fulfillment, above Christ's call to sacrificial love for one another. I wonder how often we seek and settle for personal comfort at the expense of collective liberation. If Christ would suspend his own agency in this narrative, to identify himself as this inanimate object, this gate for us, for our sake, what does that demand of us as his followers? What does that mean for our sense of call this morning? I've lingered with Christ the Gate on this Good Shepherd Sunday, not merely out of fidelity to the lectionary, I've lingered here because it was only through the gate I came to understand anew the nature of the Good Shepherd and where he might be calling us to follow him today. If we read beyond today's lectionary passage, we see that Jesus quickly pivots away from identifying himself as the gate. He goes on to call himself, in fact, the Good Shepherd. And yet there are a few distinct qualities that would distinguish this shepherd as a good one. Indeed, the Good Shepherd, as the Good Shepherd, Christ only takes three actions toward the sheep. Not unlike the first shepherd named in today's text, he knows the sheep. He knows them by name. He also brings the sheep together from both outside and inside the fold. But most importantly, going well beyond the efforts of the initial shepherd, the Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And crucially for John, who strongly emphasizes this point, Christ the Good Shepherd lays down his life willingly for the sake of love, suspends his agency in the narrative. Indeed, the gospel writer will go on to say that there is no greater love than this. Very much like the gate, Christ the Good Shepherd is acted upon, freely gives up his agency and indeed his very life for the sake of our life and life more abundant. And in the call to follow him, to go wherever such solidarity might lead us, I can sense that we are being invited to join in an adventure of truly epic proportions, to become intimately familiar with the voice of the divine, to imitate the shepherd's self-sacrificial love for us in our love for one another, to turn away, even run from, the voices that might lead us astray from this path, to embody solidarity strong enough to ensure that no one's liberation is forsaken. This, friends, this has the makings of the most thrilling journey imaginable for all of us, for the way through is together. Amen.